I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We're just into our third week in considering the first epistle. Which epistle, boys and girls, if you're not familiar with that word, is just the Latin word for letter and still hangs around in the English language. John's first epistle or first letter to churches that he's planted, but churches that are under a remarkable amount of stress because the church, we know, has divided from his letter. He's acknowledged that certain people have left. Why have they left in terms of reviewing the issue at hand? Well, they've left because they've started to separate the divinity and the humanity of Jesus. They think that a divine person can't die, can't hang on a cross, can't be buried in a tomb. And so to preserve the divinity of Jesus, they separate it from the humanity and start talking about the divinity of the Christ Spirit and the humanity of Jesus. And John is wrestling with some of the bad things that come as a result of that kind of decision, namely that you then, if the physical aspect of Jesus didn't matter, then why does the physical part of this life matter? In other words, physically I can do whatever I want. That's how they're saying we don't have any sin, because they don't think the physical aspect of life matters, and it's simply saying we're spiritually edified by the Christ Spirit. John says this is terrible, it's darkness. Right? He leads up kind of in a crescendo fashion to the declaration, which is huge for John, and we saw last week, that God is light. Much of the world is in darkness, and many live in darkness, but those who know God, know him properly, actually live in the light. And this is continuing to build to John's first imperative, which we see here in 2:15. An imperative is a command. And John is very careful with his commands. If we compared it to other epistles of the same length, say something like James or 1 Peter, they have way more commands for the people that they're writing to. John only has about 10. And his first one is going to be this: do not love the world or the things in the world. Well, okay. We're going to have to wrestle a little bit with what that means. But the big picture is that John is warning of the danger of seduction. Being seduced by the things of this world so that the affections of our heart are drawn away from God and then placed upon things that actually won't give us life. What does it mean to be seduced in this world? Well, sometimes I think it's helpful to look at a really extreme example that kind of polarizes or highlights what something looks like. And I've been following with some fascination the case of Elizabeth Holmes, who is the founder of Theranos, which was the big biotech starling of Silicon Valley that only eventually was revealed to actually not have the technology it purported to have. But I had quite the story. Elizabeth dropped out of Stanford at 19, and she said at age 9, she wrote a letter to her dad saying, I want to do something that changes the world, something that no one has ever done before. And she would say her fear of needles, coupled with that desire and drive to do something truly unique, led her to create Theranos. She started to pilot the idea in college, didn't get the answer she wanted to from her professors, dropped out of college, started Theranos, would raise something like $700 million, would have a star-studded board, including the likes of Henry Kissinger. And eventually, through some very good reporting, it was revealed that this notion, right, their technology was that you could have a complete blood test done with one pinprick and with one drop of blood. Well, the reporter that started working on this and some of the venture capitalists who were like, yeah, we might give you some money, but we'd like to know how this works. And she would never say how it worked. So one venture capitalist from Google who was trying to figure out whether or not this was worth investing in and didn't get an answer from Theranos went to Walgreens, who they were partnered with, to get his one little pinprick and one drop of blood to get his complete workup done. And when he got there, they drew several vials of blood in order to do the tests, which let them know that something was up. And this, of course, snowballed into all kinds of revelations that you can't actually do this. And this is what Holmes was actually hearing from her professors at Stanford. They said, listen, it's a lovely idea, but when you prick a finger, the very act of pricking the finger introduces all kinds of impurities as it breaks the cells and deposits debris in the blood sample itself. And they said, you actually can't figure out very much from one drop of blood. You need considerably more blood to run all the tests that are necessary. She didn't like that answer and proceeded to run forward and continued to, and created Theranos. And now there are more lawsuits against her than I could enumerate to you. What drives an individual to run so recklessly in a particular direction? I'll tell you what, right? The desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life. Right? Elizabeth Holmes' entire enterprise was built upon her pride of life, that I can do this and I will have it my way and I don't need to listen to anyone else and I have my eyes focused upon a particular goal in which I am a brilliant and world-changing billionaire and I'll sacrifice anyone and anything on that road to get it. Right? Now, that's extreme. I'm not sure very many of you are actually starting a fake company and raising millions of dollars to fund it. But that's the seduction that we're talking about, which happens in big ways and little ways. And that story, I think, helps us to start to think in the right direction about this, these elements, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so what, even at the outset, it's worth considering, what seduces you? What invites the love of your heart, right? Not toward God, but toward something in the world. Right, if you had to name, say, the first two or three things that's most compelling to your heart that you know isn't necessarily good for your walking in the light, what would those things be? How do we rein them in? How do we walk in the light and walk in the will of God? This is what we're after this morning. And to get there, we'll consider this. Number one, believe rightly. Number two, love rightly. And number three, live rightly. So believe rightly, love rightly, and live rightly. Now, John, in a very pastoral way, begins our passage encouraging the people. In other words, what John is, he's prepping for the imperative he's about to give them, the command in verse 15. But it's starting in verse 12, he's compassionately reminding them of the very heart of the gospel. In other words, you should hear a pastoral voice in which he's saying, friends to whom I'm writing, the church that I've started, that I love and have deep affection for, let me remind you what is true of you, and then we'll start to talk about what you need to do out of that. In a sense, he's saying to them, be who you already are. Now, when you skim over 12 and 13 and 14, you may think that John doesn't have any concern for women, and that's not the case. We're simply reading something written in a very patriarchal culture. And in fact, to be clear, notice in 12 and 13b, he writes to children, or little children, and then to children. Now, that's a term of affection. He's not actually addressing the children in the congregation. It's as if a pastor were writing to his church and saying, to my beloved sons and daughters. He's addressing the entire church by those terms of affection. Then he goes on to address the fathers and the young men. Now, father is just a term to represent the older generation of the church, and young men represents the younger generation. They certainly include both the mothers and the young women. Again, it's just a patriarchal culture, and you wouldn't have written that way at this time. So John's addressing the whole church, and what does he want to remind them of? Well, if we just skim 12 through 14, know your sins are forgiven, know him who is from the beginning, who is Jesus. You have overcome the evil one, you know the Father, and you are strong. It's actually a bit of a pep talk. It carries the spirit that we see at other points in history. A good illustration of what John is doing comes from Winston Churchill. I'm reading a great biography on Churchill, and in 1940, England was in the war for 1 year. And Churchill, of course, gave many amazing speeches throughout the war effort during World War II. But this one in particular, England had been in it for about a year and a lot of preparation and was really ratcheting up the war effort. And in this much longer speech at one point, Churchill says this: "If it is a case of the whole nation fighting and suffering together, that ought to suit us, because we are the most united of all the nations, because we entered the war upon the national will and with our eyes open, and because we have been nurtured in freedom and individual responsibility and are the products, not of totalitarian uniformity, but of tolerance and variety. If all these qualities are turned, as they are being turned, to the arts of war, we may be able to show the enemy quite a lot of things that they have not thought of yet." Now, did you hear? Churchill is calling England to, renew and remain committed in their war effort. But what does he do? He says, don't forget who you are and why we're doing this. We are the most united. We've entered this volitionally together. You haven't been conscripted. And we are the people who are nurtured in freedom and human responsibility, tolerance and variety. We are one of the greatest democracies on the earth, and it's because we are democratic people that defends freedom. This is why we have run into the war and must remain steadfast in it. Okay? This is what John's doing. Remember who you are, that you would actually run into the world that he'll say in a little bit is under the power of the evil one, and that you remain faithful in the midst of it. And why are these things that John stresses important? Why does he make these statements to the churches at Russell's? Well, if our sins are not forgiven, then you're responsible for atoning for them. And that's an exhausting road, one that we considered at some length last week. If you have not overcome the evil one, or have not overcome the evil one in Jesus, then you must live constantly in fear, because at any point, he may devour you. And if you are strong, or pardon me, next is, if you know the Father and the one who is from the beginning, who is Christ, then you're not only unified to the living God, but remember that knowing in the Bible always carries a sense of intimacy. Right? So you know you're intimate with the Father and with Christ. And if you're intimate with the living God, then you need to seek out artificial and substandard means of intimacy in other places. And lastly, you're strong. If you're strong, then you need not be a coward. You need not give in to fear. But remember that you've been strengthened by the very gospel for you to do what you've been called to do. Well, how does this really work out in life? Right? We're talking about this in a rather theologically abstract way. What does it look like to actually do? Once I was in a bad work situation. It was just a bad decision, and I felt like I was being treated unjustly and didn't have recourse in the midst of that work situation. And I was frustrated and was talking to someone who's much wiser, a mentor in my life. And one of the things that he said was, Ryan, you have to remember that they don't get to write the story. You're frustrated with what's happening, but you believe God is sovereign? Yes, I believe God is sovereign. Well, then God is writing the story. They don't get to pen it. God is. So even if this moment may be spectacularly frustrating, it's not the end of the story. And in the same way that God can write a story that goes from the cross to resurrection and redemption, he can write a story for you that moves through this period and brings some kind of resurrection life in the midst of your life. That's what it means to be reminded of who we are in the gospel and to live out of that belief. Another example, I have a friend whose daughter, as she entered adolescence, went through unusually difficult depression. An unusual sadness for an adolescent, and entered into counseling and was seeking help in various ways. But one of the things he said that was terribly helpful for her, which of course she had heard before, but in the context of the counselor, she heard it in a new way, quickened by the Spirit in some fashion, when the counselor said to her, you know, do you not know that you have been loved from eternity? That God, in creating all this, knew that he was creating you and knew that he would die for you to redeem you. And it was being reminded, or knowing maybe in the first time, that she was deeply, deeply loved, gave her a new sort of rock to stand on. Again, she was grounded again in the gospel. She was reminded of who she was. This is what John's doing. And this is why it must be the groundwork before he can even go into the imperative. If you start with the imperative, it almost always fails because you're simply saying, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do it out of my own strength. No, first you have to be reminded of who you are in Christ and where real strength comes from, and then you can start to tackle the imperative. Which brings us to just that, and point two, which is to love rightly. In verse 15, John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, maybe that's a little bit confusing, because if you think about John 3:16, doesn't John also write, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son? So are we supposed to love the world, or are we supposed to hate the world? Well, of course, a little nuance is necessary here. What John is saying is that we need to be very careful of that unredeemed portion of the world. And in John's mind and in his writing, this world is still under the control of the evil one. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 19 of this letter, he will write, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So in John's mind, we're still in a world under siege. Even though Jesus has been victorious, that victory is not completely played out. And so we're in this place where the world around us is unredeemed, and there's all kinds of temptation and opportunities for seduction in terms of seeking to walk faithfully. In some ways, I think Satan's greatest achievement of recent years is that he's convinced us that the world is just fine. Why not embrace the world and run after all that it has to offer? And we've stopped living cautiously in any sense, or having a sense that I'm in a hostile environment and that there are things here that are dangerous to me and I need to be careful, which is what John's actually advocating, a mindfulness of being separate that I think we often fail to practice or even think about deeply. In one sense, I think part of this is our lack of attentiveness is wrapped up in some of the observations that have been made by some of the best cultural observers. And in this case, I'm thinking of Neil Postman, who wrote back in the 80s, Amusing Ourselves to Death, which is a fascinating book, which essentially argues that we have chosen to amuse and entertain ourselves rather than to think deeply or to engage the harder parts of life or to reflect on what is truly important. And fascinatingly, Postman, he says, for him, he actually pinpoints when he thinks this started for America. I wonder if we just took a poll, like, when do you think Americans really started entertaining themselves? Well, Postman says it happened not with the advent of the TV, which many people choose, but he says, we started watching TV, and then we started doing news by TV. And he says, that was fine. But then you had three different broadcast companies, each putting up three different news stations, all competing for viewership. How do you get more viewers? So the news decided to start putting music to the news. And if you watch the earliest broadcasts of news, there's no music. There's no sound effects. There's nothing. It's just a very dry reporting of what is occurring. But eventually, the broadcasters decided we need more viewership because that buys more people advertising on our platform. And so we're going to put in some music that moves the human spirit through the stories we're telling. And Postman says, at that point, we decided that we preferred money and entertainment rather than basic information. And I think, personally, I'm hard-pressed not to see that unfolding over the decades, right, since the 1950s when that occurred to now, right? Do we have any shortage of entertainment? Any shortage of distraction? Are we a people who reflect deeply, right, and actually make that a priority to think about, am I actually in the light or in darkness? Am I loving the things in the world too much? How much time do we carve out to actually ask those questions? This is why John loves and is concerned for his congregation, to push them in that direction, to wrestle with this. And he makes it very serious. If you look at 2:15b, he writes, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." In other words, John's saying, you can't have a heart divided, right? And Scripture tells us in another place that you can't love both God and money. Right? Ultimately, something wins out for the majority affection of your heart. You can't do something like, oh, I'm going to do 50% to God and 50% to something else. And so John says, if you're loving the world, you actually don't have the love of the Father in you. You don't have space for it. It's not a both and, it's an either or. The heart only has room for one true love. Well, what are these things that distract us? All these things that are in the world. John describes them as the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. What is the desires of the flesh? It's really an umbrella term. Anything that might pull you away from God, anything that might play upon your desires and your ability or earnestness to consume and pulls you away from God, qualifies as a desire of the flesh. The desires of the eyes, right? In some ways, these aren't that different. What John is saying is, you know, a desire will kind of erupt in your flesh for something in particular, and then your eyes will be set upon it. And in the ancient world, whatever your eyes were set upon, it was thought that's what actually, that light and that focus is what was going to inform the rest of your body. That's why Jesus says in Luke 6, 34 through 36, your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. We can hear John, right, essentially riffing on the words of Jesus. He says, listen, whatever your eyes land upon, it's either going to bring light into your body or darkness into your body. And woe to you if darkness is in you, coming in through your eyes, whatever they're focused upon. What do your eyes delight in? What do they land on, right, and desire? This leads us to the pride of life, which is essentially a pretentious arrogance in that you can navigate life and handle it, and you are established in and of your own skills, your rank, your strength, your beauty, your wealth, right? If at the end of the day, you go home and say, I'm doing pretty well because, and if there's anything else in that because space other than Jesus Christ, because I'm knocking it out at work, right? I'm killing it at school, right? I have the best friend group, right? I am more beautiful than any of my friends. If it's anything of that nature, that's the pride of life. You're saying, I'm navigating this world by virtue of the skills and talents inherent in my own life, which, of course, if you're navigating this world, then you're not going to need Jesus to navigate it. So how do you know if you're in these places? Are you struggling with the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life? Well, of course, we all are. But how do you start to root them out? And this is what I hinted at you early. This is what I hinted at earlier. A, what do you spend the most time thinking about? I went to a youth rally. I must have been maybe in 9th or 10th grade. And there were maybe 600 youth from the area. It was a Youth for Christ program. And the speaker got up and he started having some fun with the audience, with all of us. And he started going through jingles. Jingles which I'm not sure I even remember anymore. But it was back in the days where everybody watched cable television. Right, everyone had the same core of commercialization, which doesn't exist anymore because it doesn't exist in the same way on streaming. But he would start something like, to all beef patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, right? And then we would finish pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun. Things of that nature, those jingles that existed back in the 80s and maybe into the 90s. And so he was having fun, we were all having fun singing these jingles, and then he stopped. And he said, okay, now who of you can quote a passage from the New Testament in which Jesus affirms his own divinity? Man, you could hear a needle drop. Because all of these 600 youth who were knocking out commercials left and right and knew everyone, not a single person for about 3 minutes stood up. And then this one shaky kid got up, and God bless him, he put everything he had into it. He landed on the right verse, and he had the right idea. He just couldn't quote it exactly right. But out of 600 youth, one stood up, to quote a passage of Scripture. Out of 600 youth, 599 nailed every commercial. Right? So what are we thinking about? Right? What really has our time and our energy and the best of our mental processes so that we're imbibing of that rather than imbibing of the Word of God and being shaped by that? When do you get the most angry or emotional when something you love is threatened? I had a friend some time ago, and he was very devoted to the church, very devoted to Christ, but he was very, there was a lot of confidence in the way that he framed his own life and how he executed his home. Like, this guy was very, if you asked him, how are you doing as a Christian, he would say, without much reservation, I'm crushing it. And so when a situation came up, and I suggested to him, you know, maybe in this area you need some attention. Maybe there's some reflection that needs to happen in this particular realm. His reaction was, oh, you know, I'm going to think about that. Or thanks for loving me enough to say that to me. It was fierce anger. Right? Who are you? You don't know what you're doing. I'm doing way more than you think. You're way out of line. Right? Why? Because his entire life, in one sense, right, even though a serious follower of Jesus, is built upon the pride of life. And so when I touch that third rail, right, maybe you're too much based on the pride of life and not based enough on the work of Christ. Right? He didn't want to hear that and reacted strongly. And so where do you react strongly? Where do you think twice, right, about someone saying something to you? Maybe something that you love too much. And maybe something that you're hiding and protecting, and something that has more to do with the world than it has to do, really, with abiding in the will of God. So, what do we need to be reminded in terms of making sure that we don't go down the road of loving the world and the things in the world, but instead, really, are loving God? And this we'll conclude with, which is live rightly. Now, John points out that misplaced affections is a pretty dangerous enterprise. What does he say? That it leads to death. And he's challenging the church to live out of what they believe rather than those misplaced affections. But if you look at 16b, he says, the world and the things in the world, quote, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. You know the world that you love and the things in the world that you love? They're dying. They're not going to be around for an extended period of time. And to love them simply invites death into your life. This reminds me of the zombie genre. Now, boys and girls, if you don't know what a zombie is, it's just somebody who's very sick, and as a result of their sickness, they tend to get mean. But a number of years ago, right, the series The Walking Dead came out. And I was initially a fan, liking most things science fiction and zombie related to some degree, but it's really fascinating that zombies exploded on the cultural stage, right, in the last, say, 20 years. There isn't much on zombies before that. And in The Walking Dead, you have this band of people who are trying to survive in the midst of a zombie apocalypse, which is how most of these stories go. But eventually, they get to the point where they realize, you know, zombies are simply desiring what they desire. And we're running around trying to survive in the midst of it. This world has really become a world of death. And at one point in the series, they say, you know, it's named The Walking Dead, and you think The Walking Dead is referring to zombies. And they say, the humans that are surviving, they say, we're the walking dead. Right? In the midst of this culture of death, simply trying to survive makes us dead too. And I think that's why the genre has become so popular. Because we live, it's a metaphor for what people are experiencing. I'm surrounded by people who are consumed with the world and the things in the world. All that's passing away, so it's death and brings death into their life. And as I try to survive in a world that's dying, well, I feel death to you. It feels like a dead place. And this is why we are actually gifted, right? With the light of God and the opportunity to walk with Him. And this is what John says in 17b, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Whoever does the will of God, there's not death, but a forever abiding. This is no new insight, friends. This is as old as the Old Testament. I mean, here John simply echoing Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Or at the end of Ecclesiastes, what does the preacher conclude? The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For nothing will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Only one thing is going to matter at the end of time, and that is whether or not you and I seek to abide in the will of God and thus abide forever and not be tempted or seduced by the things of death which are in this world. And to go down that road, you have to remember where John starts. We're now saying, yes, don't love the world and do the will of God that you might abide forever. But you can't, just like I said, you can't run after that imperative and command without remembering the gospel that it's grounded in. Where did we start this morning? You are forgiven. You know the Father and the Son. You have overcome the evil one. You are strong. As John would tell us, be who you are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have made us so much more than we often believe in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would give us eyes to see as you see, hearts to believe, faith to be enlarged. Help us to see the ways in which the world is much closer, is often in our bed, even though we would not admit it. Help us not only to see it, but to root it out. Instead, to place our affections upon you, to remember that we are strong, to remember that in you we have overcome the evil one. And we have nothing to fear, but only every opportunity to grow in your grace and your wisdom and your light. So I pray that would be true for all of us as we leave here this day and enter into this week. Would you help us to abide in your will? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.